Trust everybody's doing well. Let's try that again. Everybody doing all right? Yes. Awesome. Let's pray together after the reading of God's word. Jesus, we come out of just a wonderful time of singing worship to you, and Lord, our hearts are stirred, Lord. There is power in no other name other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus, if we ever want to be strong, it's only going to be in you, Jesus. And Lord, as we finish off this book, and you've just been so faithful to minister to so many of us, Lord Jesus, through this letter that was written to another church, a bunch of other churches that lived like 2,000 years ago. And Jesus, here we are reading it, Lord, and it's been holy. It's been awesome. It's been just like right to our hearts. It's like every week, Lord, it's like as if you're just speaking to us, Lord. And I echo what my brother Ben was saying earlier, Lord. You're busy in people's lives in this church, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, and for letters like this that show us, Lord, that though we're going through hard times and suffering, Lord Jesus, you're with us. Your grace, we're standing in a sea of grace. And so, Jesus, as we come to this last little section and we finish off this letter, I pray by your Holy Spirit, like Mark said, your Holy Spirit would do the ministering this morning. You'd take hold of my lips and my tongue, Jesus, and that you'd lead us through your word. And that, God, it would be life, life-giving. So you look at these words, resisting, standing fast, steadfast in the faith. Lord, may you establish us, Lord. May you secure us, Lord Jesus, today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick announcement, following on from Ben, just being faithful. And we made an announcement a couple of months back around the church finances. And just wanted to encourage you, keep on giving. We use what you give to this church to pay the rent of this venue, to pay salaries and those kind of things, and keep us over here and not in the arboretum. So I encourage you, keep on giving, and we'll stop it there. And then last week we spoke about church life, and we spoke about eldership and leadership, and just God's model for churches for the body, right? And this week we're going to get into the Christian battle, right? Spiritual warfare, and let's read these few verses together, verses 8 and 9. We're going to be focusing a lot of our attention on verses 8 and 9, and then we're going to scurry through the rest, but just feel like the Lord is really kind of put his finger on these verses. But he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." And so as we just open up these first couple of words, the vital truth just comes out is that the battle is real. Right? And for each one of us as Christians, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. Right? It's not a physical battle. We read verses like Ephesians 6 verse 12 that talk about the spiritual battle. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly spaces." So, those that are around you that are irritating you, that your workplace or wherever you are, they aren't the issue. The physical is not the issue. There's a spiritual battle going on, right? 2 Corinthians 10, we know this one well, around spiritual warfare. Verses 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh," each one of us, we walk in the flesh. He says, "We do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing or thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ." And so if we take those two verses and what we've been reading this morning, we realize that the spiritual battle is a real aspect of the Christian life. For many of us, we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and we've been brought into the kingdom of light. But as Paul often says, is that in this age that we are living in, the kingdom of heaven is very real, right? And it's a physical kingdom that will come one day, hopefully very, very soon. Amen. But for now, each Christian is kind of like we've got a spiritual passport to heaven, you know? And it's a we have this thing, it's stamped with our visa and everything. There's no one going to question you at customs when you get to the pearly gates. You know what I mean? It's written with Christ's blood on that thing, right? But right now, we're sojourners. Peter mentioned that right from the beginning of this letter. He says that we're sojourners, travelers, foreigners, aliens in a foreign land in many ways, right? And so the reality that we are is that there is a spiritual battle, which means that this world that we live in is a battlefield. It's a real battlefield. Governments and kingdoms are busy fighting one another. I mean, just this last week, I mean, Israel has officially like fired rockets at Iran. It's getting real there in the East, right? It's getting really real. And North Korea is joining, or is it South Korea? North Korea, or what are those? Joining in with Russia. And we see tanks and we see missiles and all of these kind of things. And we forget that there's a real spiritual battle out there, right? I mean, we read like Psalms 2, the nations rage, the kingdoms plot in vain. I was just texting my brother in New Zealand. He's like an old army dude. You know, like most of you guys, they did the little bit of service. So he likes to follow this stuff. And I was saying, things are priming up. And he was agreeing with me. And I was saying, it's getting real, right? And I said to him, but the nations will rage, right? Kingdoms will plot in vain. And God holds them all in derision, right? And so the spiritual battle. Do you know that the church is a battlefield? I mean, from 1 Peter, we're going to read into 2 Peter, and it's going to get even more real because he's going to attack false doctrine within the church, right? I mean, Peter attacks false doctrine, and then Jude, he says, which is a book very similar to 2 Peter, says that we need to contend, which is to battle, oppose, and he says, you need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Did you know that your marriage is a battlefield, right? Can hear wives going, amen, man, if you were married to this dude, you know what I mean? No, did you realize that it's not your spouse that's necessarily the problem? It's a spiritual reality. Satan hates your marriage. Maybe you just needed to hear that this morning. Satan hates marriage, right? And he wants to destroy the marriage. And so, thankfully, in the Bible, we've been told that God's given us a model for marriage in Christ, to be Christ in the church. Our homes are a battlefield. Our homes. Have you realized how our children are being conditioned and our children are being molded by the world? I mean, Disney, Cartoon Network, Netflix, you know what I mean? They're taking this precious little minds and they're trying to mold it into we had a DTS, Discipleship Training School, out in Somerset West yesterday, and I had the privilege of doing world religions, and we were talking about Buddhism and Hinduism, and we got into this nice tangent into, you know, media and all of this kind of, even within children's programs, bringing in subtle messages of universalism and Avatar. You remember that movie, Plugging into the Tree, and all of these kind of things. And everybody's like, whoa. If you remember, and so our homes are under attack, right? Have you ever tried this at home? You plan a movie night, right? You plan a movie night, you get the popcorn, you get the chocolate, you get the couches ready, you put the Netflix on. Everything goes smoothly, right? I mean, everybody's having fun, everything's like great. Have you ever planned a Bible study after dinner? Like 20 minutes just after dinner. Have you ever done that, right? You get everything ready, then all of a sudden there's a headache, right? The dog gets sick underneath the table. Has it ever happened? Is this just in my house, right? Somebody all of a sudden remembers that there's a maths test tomorrow. Like now they want to do maths. Like we just want to read the Bible for 20 minutes. You know, that's all we want to do, right? Why? Why do these things happen? Because there's a battle to have a godly family. Are you with me? This is not just in my house, right? There's a battle, right? There's a battle over our finances, amen, right? There's a battle. I mean, you think about it. There's this cost of living, home loans, car payments, school fees, interest rates. I mean, so often we run out of money before we run out of month, right? There's more month than money, right? Is it just my house? You know what I mean? Then we listen, and instead of trusting God, we trust the bank manager, right? He phones you just at the right time of the month. Have you ever noticed that, right? He says, hey, I know you're running a little bit short this month. You know, I got the answer for you. It's a little card, right? And it comes in silver, gold, or I'll give you a platinum one. This is a smart little device, right? He says, you know what? You just carry on going, and you buy the things that you want, and don't worry, you can pay for it later. And you know what? We go, thanks. This is awesome. And we just carry on going. And the next thing we know, we're like, we've dug a ditch to ourselves with a ladder that is not long enough to get out. Anybody with me? You know, these things happen. I was thinking of that saying. It says, we spend money we don't have on things that we don't need to impress people that we don't like. Ever been in that situation? All right. And so the world and the enemy tells us that we need things and we have to have things. And in the end, we're chasing around all the shiny things that don't matter. And what happens? Our anxiety comes up, our stress, and we start worrying. And I was thinking, what does Jesus say over that situation? He says, look at the birds. Look at the flowers of the field. I mean, the birds, they neither sow nor harvest, but they have enough, right? And then he goes on, he says, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And for many of us, it's because we don't prioritize and we don't have priorities in our lives that we often find out that God is actually begging us to align ourselves with his will and to look, and then that he will look after us, right? And so Peter comes up and he says to these words, he says, be sober, be vigilant, right? And I looked up the Greek for these words, and it literally means, wake up, smell the coffee. Check it out. It's in your Strong's Concordance. You know that Strong's? I'm just joking. Sober. This is the third time Peter is using this word in this letter. I mean, and it comes to the mindset. I just looked back this week at the first time that he used this word in chapter 1, verse 13. And we looked at it at the men's time that we had a couple of weeks ago. He says, gird up, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. And we had that awesome picture, right? Of a kind of like a Jesus time example of guys that are wearing long robes and it's kind of your typical kind of Eastern attire. But when they go into battle, what happens? You know, they gird it up and they bring it up between their legs and they tuck it under their belts, right? But he says, don't gird up your what you're wearing. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, which, for me, he says, you know, some of our thoughts are hanging at our ankles, tripping us up. And he says, you know what? This is what being sober means. He says, put away those kind of thoughts. You know, I just think of that picture. I mean, I have Braveheart and my, you know, and a couple of those guys. You're storming down the hill with your big sword in your, and you don't want to have certain thoughts going on back at home. You know, the vegetable garden. You know, or, you know, I really want to extend the garage and put it, you know, you need to be focused right now, right? And so Timothy gets this letter from Paul and encouraged me. He says, share in the sufferings of being a soldier, of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlists him, right? And so there's a spiritual reality for us as Christians that the battle is real. And then he says, be sober, so have a keep your cool in battle, have a level-headedness, and then be vigilant, be awake, be watchful. Now, I can't think of these words of being watchful, and normally in the Bible when this is be watchful, the next word, and pray, right? And this is personal for Peter, Because when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane at Jesus' darkest hour, when he was confronted with real physical enemy and a very spiritual enemy, Jesus gave him that exact command. Be vigilant, be watch and pray with me, Peter. And he didn't. He failed at that instruction. So this was personal, right, for him. And it had horrible consequences, if you think about it. He woke up, there's a crowd with torches, he chops off Malchus's ear, and things just go bad. I mean, he lands up in the courtyard at Caiaphas' house, he denies Jesus three times, and he knows if we're not watchful, if we're not vigilant in our prayer life, then things go bad. And so he says to us, Be sober, be vigilant. And then the end of verse 8, he says, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so Peter identifies the enemy. The good thing is that in the spiritual battle, we're not like just in the dark slashing our swords around. You know, he's told us who we are fighting against, and he says it's your adversary. And so this, the devil, diabolos, means accuser. It even means adversary, right? The one that is opposing, right? And many of us said, like, what did I do to the devil? Like, why does he have my number, right? I mean, literally, you know what I mean? But the thing is that it doesn't really matter, because Satan opposes all that God is and all that God does. That's who he is. He is the accuser. He is the opposer. And humans, whether you're saved or unbeliever or a believer, we are created in God's image. We are the pinnacles of his creation. And we are also, from John 3 verse 16, we're also the object of his love. And that's all reason enough for Satan to target us, right? Whether you're saved or you're unsaved, right? And so Satan has an evil vendetta against mankind, right? And so Satan is nobody's friend. He's nobody's friend. He is the adversary. And Peter then goes, he walks about like a lion. This is important, just to take that walking part and just have a look at that, because Satan, unlike God, he's not omnipresent. It means that God is an omnipresent, and he sees all things, knows all things. He's present all the time. But Satan is not. I mean, obviously, often people put Satan and God or Jesus on the same platform. No, they're not. Right? If there's anybody that is going to be kind of equal to it, it's going to be Archangel Gabriel or Archangel Michael, right? That are the same level as Satan, right? And so we see even in Job 1, we see this council up in heaven, and Satan has been walking to and fro, up and down the earth, and God asks him, have you seen anybody? And so Peter then describes Satan. He says he's like a roaring lion. And I think that's interesting, because in many scriptures, Satan is likened to a few other things. In 2 Corinthians 11, we see that he masquerades himself like an angel of light, right? Making himself very attractive. I mean, he doesn't come into the room with one of those big dark hoodies on, can't see his eyes, and he's got a big like name tag saying, Satan, I'm out to kill you. He doesn't do that. He doesn't. He comes in like an angel of light, masquerading. I mean, obviously, Genesis 1 or Genesis 3, we see him as the serpent of old, right? In the Psalms, he's called the fowler, the one that catches, that sets the traps for the birds, right? And so we see this. And Peter is referencing perhaps even the persecution that was going on in Rome. We know through Nero's reign that many Christians were thrown into the Colosseums for the games. And what would happen is that there were lions and wild animals that would devour the Christians. And so this could be something that Peter is referencing over here. But Peter calls him a roaring lion for a very important reason, because that's all that he can do for us as Christians. He's roaring because at the cross, as one guy that I read this week, he says he's been defanged and he's been declawed, right? And that's really important for us as Christians to understand our position. He's a roaring lion. Yes, he wants to devour, and he can devour, and we're going to get into that, but he's a roaring lion, right? And so Hebrews 2 verse 14, talking about what Jesus has done through his death, he says that through death, Jesus Christ might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And we know, what did Jesus do after the grave? He rose up from the grave. That same resurrection power, that the same power that rose Jesus from the grave is within us. Now, Colossians 2 verse 15 says, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Peter early told us that he went into Hades and proclaimed a message early in the letter. You remember that? Right? Proclaiming a message of victory. You thought you had me. You didn't. 1 John 4 verse 4, and we love to quote this, and I think this is something that we really got to know as Christians. You are of God. Chatted to some people this week, and the realization, and even in my own life, is that we as Christians, we battle and struggle under the assurance of our salvation, right? Hebrews, in John it says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's the truth. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, who is just Satan. And so Satan has no power over God's children. In a way, we're no longer on his menu, right? You ever gone to a restaurant, right? And you got the kiddies menu, the cheaper menu, or whatever. And you go, okay, we're ordering from this menu tonight, you know? But like so many of us men, we want to order off the extra size menu, the menu we're not allowed to order from, right? And that's kind of like Satan, right? He has no power over our souls, but he still tries, and he does this by roaring. So Satan's only weapon is that he roars, right? And let us not underestimate him, right? Yet the sound of his roar and his deceptive lies are still potent, and he has power to devour souls and rob Christians of their effectiveness. He is loud and intimidating, right? And so if we think about the lion upon the plains of Africa, we don't have to really imagine that. So many of us have gone up and we enjoy the Kruger or whatever, right? And we see lions. We didn't see lions, by the way. But anyway, there are lions there, apparently, right? But as they roar over the plains, what are they stating? This is my territory. This is where, and so he does this through intimidation, right, and boast of his power. And so this is what, in a way, what Satan has done. And even as we know that Jesus put it in two places, he's the Lord of this world. He is the Lord of this world, but he knows that his reign is slowly ending. And so how does Satan roar? And I thought we'd just look at three things of how Satan roars in our lives. And Satan roars through persecutions. And this is really relevant in the letter that Peter is writing. As he said to them in chapter 4, verses 12, he says that, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that has come to test you. We know that this is a wave of persecution from Rome leading through to Asia Minor. And so there's a very literal and very real kind of thing. Persecution strikes fear into us as Christians. Definitely, when we hear of rumors of what is happening in the persecuted church, right? And this is very relevant today. Just this week, a friend of mine, buddy, he sent me news of this man that in the UK was praying silently outside an abortion clinic, right? Silently just praying over there. He was arrested, right? And fined, I don't know how many pounds or whatever. And you know, this is a thought crime. Right? He wasn't doing anything. He wasn't picketing. He wasn't doing anything. Right? We hear stories of like that and we go, man, it's getting real out there. It's getting real. And so this is these roaring, right? We think about today. I mean, we think of all of these freedom, hate speech bill and all of these kind of freedom of religion rights and all of that. I mean, we could think very quickly, in a couple of years or even months, we would be able to preach from this word because they consider it as hate speech, right? And so this is very real. And so he roars in persecution. The second way is that he roars in blasphemies and accusations against God. And there are many ways that Satan blasphemes God and accuses God, right? But Satan blasphemes in God. Most obvious is how he corrupts human nature, leading mankind to reject God's love, deny his existence, declare their independence, and also set up self-worship. This is what Timothy said sorry, not Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy saying, this is what's going to happen in the last days, writing this in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. He said, mark this, Timothy. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And so these first two that I've mentioned, these blasphemies that he roars in, the persecution, those are very external. Those are some things that come from the outside in, right? But the third way is maybe a little bit more personal in the way that he roars in our lives through strong temptations, right? Satan roars, appealing to our flesh and wanting to feed our fears. Satan has been around for many years and he knows our weaknesses. And in 1 John 2, he tells us that he uses the world to roar into our temptation world. And he uses three things, right? For everything in the world, John writes, he says, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. There's a cool connection if you go and do a study, and I encourage you, in the third chapter of Genesis, when Satan, even though he's been around for a very long time, he still uses these three strategies, right? You read in chapter 3 in Genesis when he comes and he slithers like a snake and he comes and speaks to Eve and he tells her of the fruit that is on the forbidden tree. What is Eve? It says in Genesis, he says, she saw that it was appealing to the eyes, right? It was good for food, the flesh, and it was good to make one wise. Like Satan had told her, you will be like God, right? And so these strategies that Satan uses, right? And so then Peter says, he says Satan's goal is to seeking whom he may devour. We see this in John 10:10. Jesus contrasts what Satan wants to do with what he wants to do. Jesus says that Satan comes that he may steal, kill, and destroy. He's like a thief, right? But I have come to give you life and life in abundance, right? And so unfortunately, we see his devouring all around us in lives that were designed to give glory and live for their Creator, right? Have been hijacked. They've been hijacked and their lives have been wasted. Satan is not picky who he devours, believer or unbeliever. He uses vices like drugs, alcohol, sex, violence, hatred, divorce, poverty, disease. People are caught up in the Satan's lies and deception. We see it in our world today. False religions, atheism, even psychology, the LGBTQ movement. All of those are symptoms and signs of Satan's devouring of people, right? And so, but Peter was speaking particularly about Satan wanting to devour Christians. He had warned them of this fiery trial, as I said, and history, if we go and have a look at it, Nero killed thousands of Jews, or of Christians, sorry, in that time period. Thousands, devouring them by the flame, devouring them by the wild animals. But we can be rest assured, as I said earlier, they might have been devoured in the flesh, but they weren't devoured in the spirit, right? And I was having a conversation at the men's camp the other day, and we were talking about how often we think of Satan devouring human lives or Christians in the mission field, right? And we think of and we hear rumors, and if you look at statistics, they've said there were more martyrs in the 20th century than all the previous centuries altogether, right? So we can't say that martyrdoms and Christian persecution is not real in the world. And so often for us as westernized Christians, we think the devouring of Satan is all in the mission field, right? And it's kind of like external and it's distant. And we were just thinking about how often do we think about how Satan devours Christians right here in front of us through worldliness, through materialism. I mean, he doesn't mind whether he devours us through the flesh, right, or through the spirit, right? I was thinking of Revelation 3. I just started a study, and the letters to the churches in chapter 3, he writes to the church of Sardis. And he says, I've heard rumors, and you think that you are alive, but in fact, you are dead, right? And just how often, and in three places, Paul writes to Timothy, right, talking about how Christians have shipwrecked or given, left their faith, right? In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. The love of money has caused people to stray from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves with many sorrows. And so in many ways, Satan uses worldliness to devour Christians without even devouring their flesh. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, he says to Timothy, come quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Demas left Paul and the call that was over his life because he loves the world, right? In 1 Timothy 1, verse 18 and 20, to 20, he says, holding on to your faith, Timothy, and a good conscience, for some have rejected that and so have suffered shipwreck with regards to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be brought not to blaspheme. And so the reality is that not just on the mission field, it's happening right here in front of us, right? Right here in front of us. And so this is why in verse 9, Peter then says, our job as Christians is to resist. To resist steadfast in the faith. And note, he says, we are not to flee. Now this is confusing because in many places, Paul says we should flee from certain evils. We should flee from sexual immorality, right? We should flee from certain sin in our lives, right? But we as Christians are never told to flee from the devil. In fact, James actually says, he says that, therefore submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so whose job is it to flee? Satan's job to flee. But it's our job to resist. And so let's look at this word resist over here. In Greek, it's the anthistemai, I'm going to maybe mess it up, right? Two Greek words, anti, which we know, opposing, right? Stemai is to stand, uphold, or to keep, right? So put those things together and it says it's to battle against or stand firm to keep one's post, right? And this is cool because this reminds me of David's mighty men. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 23, it's the David's mighty men, right? And there's this one guy called Shammah, right? I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name, but it's in verse 12, and he says, the Philistines had gathered, and the battle so happened to be on a lentil field, right? And I don't know if you really love lentils, but I don't think so. But all the Israelite armies departed from him, but he decided to stand his ground. And God gave him the victory. And this is what it says. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down. And the Lord brought about a great victory. God brings about great victories when we stand and we resist against the schemes of the devil, right? And this goes with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Many of us know this 10, verse 18, which is like this kind of spiritual warfare in the New Testament. The battle that we battle is the battle of standing. Three times in this section, in verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14, we're told to stand. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13 says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Right? And this is important. And then verse 14, it says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so my emphasis is in this resist, it's really a stance of standing, right? We're not asked to go and wage war and go beyond our limits, but we are just called to stand. So resisting the enemy is powerful because all who are in Christ live in Christ's victory. Satan knows and he cannot get the victory for those that find their stand in Jesus Christ. There is nothing more frightening to Satan than a Christian standing clothed in Christ Jesus. Now we cannot and must not resist the devil on our own. Now, this is the important part, because I want to give you an illustration. In Acts chapter 19, we know the poor sons of Sceva. Remember these guys? They saw Paul do amazing things in casting out demons, right? And they didn't have a relationship with God at all, but they saw that there was power in the name of Jesus, but they had no relationship with God, right? And so they kind of cast out demons in the Jesus that Paul preaches, right? And then the demons talked back to them and said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but we don't know you, so we're going to kick your behind, right? And they literally did. They beat them up and stripped them of their clothes, and the sons of Sceva ran out of the house, right? And so the point is that we cannot stand on our own strength. The only stand that we stand is in Christ Jesus. Again, in Ephesians 6 verse 10, the introduction to that section, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so if we're ever going to resist the enemy, and we know in our lives, if we've ever tried to resist the enemy in our own strength, we don't have much success. We try and white knuckle that thing. Have you ever tried to like just not have chocolate for a month? I'm going to just like white knuckle this thing, you know, and I'm just not going to do this, right? I mean, I'm telling you, it's a silly example, but you know, we are very weak as people. But when we stand in the strength of who Jesus is, we can be very, very powerful, like our brother Shama, right? Now, how do we resist the devil and his roaring? Now, Peter says in two things. He says, firstly, by being steadfast in faith, right? It's about what we are standing on. And I like this analogy that Satan, in his temptations, he's trying to get us onto shaky ground. He's trying to get us onto quicksand. He's trying to get us trapped, right? But if we're standing on something way more secure, then we will not be resisted, or we will not be tempted to be drawn onto that shaky ground. And so some of your translations will say steadfast in the belief, right? And so in other words, we will say we resist Satan and stand steadfast when we trust God, God's truth over Satan's lies. And God's truth sends Satan fleeing. And so we stand on God's truth. And so there's no greater example of this in Matthew chapter 4 in Jesus' life himself. You think about when he was baptized, and afterwards he was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. The ladies are going through the study of the book of Mark, and it actually says in Mark that he was tempted for all 40 days. But Matthew tells us of only three of the temptations. And I'm going to link this into what we said earlier with regards to 1 John 2 with regards to how Satan uses the world through the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of our eyes, and the pride of life. This is exactly what he did with Jesus on these three occasions in Matthew chapter 4. Firstly, Satan appealed to the lust of the flesh when Jesus was hungry after 40 days, which shows us another craftiness of Satan. He takes us at our weakest moment, right? So have you ever fasted for a couple of days and you think you're going strong? You're aiming for 3 days, right? And you get to day two and you're like, this is going good. You know what I mean? Day three comes in, and then he wants to nail you with a. He'll get somebody, you know, brying some Boerewors rolls down the bottom here, wafting up some nicer, you know, bry smells. But he says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to come become bread." So, Satan exploits our physical weaknesses and draws us to our fleshly desires. And another way we can pull out is that in provision. He made, Jesus kind of doubt, if you are the Son of God, why doesn't God the Father provide for you? Ever feel like that? When there's more month to your money? Oh, surely if I am a loved of God, there should be more money, you know? And God, I doubt the provision of God, right? And so there's this draw, right? The second temptation is Satan appeals to the pride of life. When he said, if you are the Son of God, he said, Wouldn't it be great? Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up on their hands so that you might will not strike your feet against the stone. And so Satan in that moment says, wouldn't it be great if you just proved your deity right here by kind of doing a big swan dive off the top of the temple, and angels just swoop down and catch you? I mean, then everybody would know, right? Appealing to Satan's, Jesus' pride in that moment, right? So Satan uses this opportunity for Jesus to show off publicly and prove that he's God's son. And Jesus, Satan does the same in stroking our egos. And then another action, thing that we can pull out is that often we're in certain situations where we're suffering, or maybe we're in a situation where there's danger. And Satan comes in to us and says, are you sure God will protect you in this moment? You know? So there's this doubt in protection. The third way, then Satan comes and he appeals to the lusts of the eyes, and he takes Jesus up on a high mountain, shows him the nations of the world. He says, all of these I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world if he had to bypass the cross. And so Satan promises us many things, bypassing the due course of receiving those things. But the power in this whole story is actually how Jesus resisted Satan's attacks. Every time, what did Jesus do? He brought Satan to a Bible study. When we're tempted, we give Satan a good old Bible study, right? And this is good, because when Satan presented Jesus with a lie and a false promise, Jesus responded with God's word. And each time God's word exposed Satan's lie for what it was and established truth in Jesus' life, right? And silenced Satan, right? And so when we look at this breakdown in Ephesians chapter 6, we see the one offensive weapon that we have in the armor of God, right, is a sword, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is our truth, and Satan attacks our faith. There is an encouragement in each one of us to be in God's Word, right? Because if we do not know God's Word and do not know God's truth, then it's a very easy job for Satan to get us onto shaky ground. But if we're standing on God's truth, then we will know. And so, frankly, on that, if we do not know and have God's Word in our hearts, we will not be able to resist the enemy. God's Word needs to be deposited in our hearts through daily study and meditation. And I want to encourage you, if you've got and identified a temptation that Satan often gets you on, I want you to pray. Pray this week that God would give you a verse, that dagger like we see in Judges of that one judge that stabbed the dagger into that Eglon's stomach, right? That one dagger that kind of sends Satan fleeing, right? I want to trust the Lord with you to find that verse. And then he says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The other encouragement is that we're not alone in this, right? You're in good company. Jesus said a very similar thing in the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are you when they revile you or persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. He says, rejoice, be glad, for great is your reward. And then he says, for so they persecuted the prophets who came before you. And so the encouragement is that when we go through hardships and persecution, particularly for our faith, is we go, we're not struggling alone. I think of that verse that Ben always reminds me of in Corinthians, that tells us that your unique struggle is not unique. Everyone thinks that our struggle is particular and only unique for me in the way of my temptation. And what is that verse that says, where is it in Corinthians? It says 10:13, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, it says, no temptation, right, is unique to one man, right? But God gives us a way of escape, that we should get away from it. And so Peter then, and Jesus encourages us that we are not alone. We move off and then into this prayer that Peter now closes with. His desire kind of sums up the whole book, a letter in a way, and he says, but may the God of all grace, he's the God of all grace, things of unmerited favor, we get things that we do not deserve. He says, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. The calling and the reminding is that God is a God of grace, and there is a calling of your life to eternal glory. He says that after you have suffered this fiery trial that has tested you, he says that he may perfect you, establish you, strengthen and settle. That's his prayer for them. It says in verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So kind of like a benediction, kind of like a prayer. He's praying, Lord, would you perfect them in the fiery trial? Lord, may you establish them, may you strengthen them, and they may be settled. There's this maturity that comes, right? Now, reminds me of what Peter was told in Luke chapter 22 when Jesus said to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Jesus was doing the work there, that your faith should not fail, that when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And so Peter knew that he knew what the sifting of Satan was like, but he didn't end up like flour. He came out like pure, bright, shining gold, and he was able to be stronger and able to strengthen others in that. And God is able to use our sufferings to strengthen and mature us, and all to his glory. Then verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. So this is probably then when Peter takes the little kind of quill and starts to write in his own own handwriting, and he says, Silvanus has written this book. Silvanus is actually mentioned 19 times in the New Testament. Very well, man. He's kind of like your prison buddy, if you think about it, right? Here he is with Peter in Rome. Peter wasn't in prison, obviously, but Silvanus had spent many, many hours with Paul in prison. If you think about it, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, his other name is Silas, and they're singing in midnight, right? In the middle of the night, they're singing, and this earthquake happens, and the whole kind of jail opens up, and they lead the jailer to the Lord. Incredible. In Acts chapter 15, Silas and Barnabas are actually, they use to deliver a decree from the Jerusalem council. But he says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And this is powerful because grace is not just something that we receive at the cross. Grace is something that is continually accessible to each believer, right? And Peter is saying here is that God's grace can be even seen in our hardship, or seen even in our hardships. No amount of suffering can keep us from God's grace. Romans 5 verse 1, you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. I love some of the translations saying, we stand in the sea of grace. It's over us, around us, underneath us, God's grace in every moment. Verse 13 and verse 14, then he says, she who is in Babylon, the elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. And so basically saying Babylon's code language for Rome, theologians have figured out is that Peter wasn't really in Babylon, right? He was more than likely in Rome. And Babylon is this picture of worldliness, right? He was in the center of worldliness. And just like you and I, we are in the center of worldliness, right? Yet he writes and says, there are some elect there that send their love to you guys, right? And so this was an encouragement. They greet. And then they've got Mark, my son. And I wish we could get into that too. But in Acts, we find out that Peter was having home church in Mark's mother's house, right? When Peter got broken out of prison, if you remember, by the angel, and he goes out and he's knocking at the door, that was Mark's house, right? And Mark was the guy that joined Paul on the missionary journey that got too scared. And when they'd leave Cyprus to go into, where's that? Philadelphia, that area there, I think, wherever, he runs back home to Jerusalem or to Antioch, and then Paul has a big fight with Mark, and we know they deal with it later on, but this is this Mark that he's saying, my son, it's not his real son, but he's very fond, and many people ask, actually, why doesn't Peter write a gospel? Why don't we get the gospel of Matthew, Mark and Peter, right? Well, actually, the gospel of Mark is the gospel of Peter. Because Mark had spent so much time with Peter. If you read the book of the Gospel of Mark, you'll see all the stories of Peter coming out in that gospel, right? And then so he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. We'll do that just now. Let's put some lip ice on, please. peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Beautiful. He knows that what he wants to leave with them is God's love and God's peace. If you remember, he wrote that right in the beginning. What does he say in the beginning? He says to them, he says, peace, grace to you, and peace be multiplied to you. Right? And so he emphasizes this peace that I leave with you. And so I trust whenever we finish off a study, I really trust that as we've gone through this book, that we know what is in 1 Peter. and so that firstly, when other people tell us what 1 Peter is all about, we can say, no, we actually really know what 1 Peter is all about. But that God has actually really put these words within our hearts, that he is establishing us in our faith. And let's pray as we go to the communion table. Encourage you that this is the time where we take communion. If you're visiting for us